Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joshua, and we'll begin with Joshua chapter 17. Now, let's get a sense of where we're at with regard to the book of Joshua. Now, we've been involved for a little bit of time now in what is called the division of the land. The backbone of the enemy resistance has been broken, and now the land is divided up, and it's up to the individual tribes to wipe out the pockets of resistance, you might say, that would be in the various areas. Now, in one way, the dividing up of the land means very little to us because we don't recognize these particular cities and the boundary lines and so forth unless we have a very profound knowledge of Israel. But we do find it fascinating as we realize that as we study Genesis chapter 49, we find that Jacob pronounced prophetic words over his 12 sons representing the 12 tribes. And then as the land was divided, we see that although it was divided by lot at the time of Moses and Joshua, nevertheless, things worked out so that the prophecies that God gave indeed would be fulfilled, even though the prophecies had been given over 400 years before. Also, we didn't get into this, but at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gave certain prophetic words to the tribes. And of course, these also are fulfilled, not only in the division of the land, but even more importantly, in their history. So this, to me, is rather fascinating. Now, when we started with the division of the land, the first to get his land was Caleb. And we mentioned there that Caleb was a type of the Gentile church. And this was in chapter 14. And he says, give me that mountain. He wanted that mountain. And as a type of the church, Caleb means dog, like a Gentile dog. And Caleb was a Gentile, even though he represented the tribe of Judah when he was a spy to go into the land. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is sometimes referred to as the mountain of the Lord. And I feel that mountain that he wanted in chapter 14 was a type of what we want, is to have our eternal residence in the heavenly Jerusalem. Then in chapter 15, the first one to have the land divided or the land allotted was the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting, we already pointed out that it wasn't Reuben who was the firstborn, but rather it was Judah, from whom, of course, would come the Messiah. And also there, the tribe of Judah gets Jerusalem, although they also share Jerusalem to a degree with the tribe of Benjamin, because it's really right there in that border area. So that was in chapter 15. Then we moved on to chapter 16 last time. In chapter 16, there was a division of the land according to the house of Joseph. So it was basically at Gilgal, the land was given to Judah. And remember, Caleb was of the tribe of Judah, and then also the house of Joseph. Now, Joseph had two sons, and the unusual thing is that Jacob decided to adopt these two boys, to adopt them as if, you know, and give them the rank not of grandsons, but rather of sons. And so really you have 14 tribes rather than 12. And so when the land is given, first of all, in Joshua chapter 16, there's land that is given to Ephraim. And then in the portion we're going to begin tonight, land is given to Manasseh. But nevertheless, they are of the house, you might say, of Joseph. Now, we ended last time with Joshua chapter 16 and verse 10. And we ended on a note of very strong carnality. And it says, and they, this would be the tribe of Ephraim, drove not out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day, and have become slaves to do forced labor. So really the prime example of one who totally followed the Lord was Caleb. He took that mountain that even had giants in it, or upon it. But here we see with the tribe of Ephraim, not only did they not wipe out all these very, very wicked people, it's hard to imagine the wickedness of the people that were there in Canaan land. Unless we're careful, we're going to think upon them as, you know, just nice people, you know, that are kind of minding their own business, doing their farming and so forth. Not so. God wouldn't have waited 400 years leaving Egypt for a portion, leaving Israel for a portion of that time in slavery in Egypt. But he says, I won't move against them until the cup of iniquity is really full. And if we went through the abominations that they committed, the things that they did, their actions, their activities, and the false worship that they were involved in, it'd be, and the hedonistic sacrifices and pleasures that they indulged in, you know, it could make us sick. It would be revolting to go through what historians tell us these people were involved in. So God told them to wipe out every man, woman, and child. They did not do that. And then we see that it's an interesting thing that they said, and they, at the end of verse 10 here, Joshua 16:10, it says, and have become slaves to do forced labor. And the note that we said was that, well, hey, you know, if they were slaves, they certainly had been able to conquer them in, to some degree. And there's the hint there that rather than obey God, they wanted to have servants. Why should they hew their own wood? Why should they do their own cooking? Why should they do this and their own tilling and that backbreaking labor in the farmland? Get slaves to do it. And so, therefore, the implication here is that they deliberately let them stay alive in order that they might have an easier life. So let's not forget that there's a note that we need to watch with regard to this that would have application to ourselves. See, the thing is, so many people say, well, now I've been born again, and that's it. Others go a step further. You might say they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, that's it. No, it really isn't. You see, Canaan land does not refer to heaven. Canaan land is a type of the struggles that we go through here on this earth in one form or another, because there are battles to be fought, and there are battles that can be lost unless we have the anointing of the Lord, and we seek, you know, after Him and His ways. So, therefore, we're born again, but sometimes, you might say, within the past 2,000 years, we wonder if the church has ever come to the fullness that God had in mind, or the fullness that God had in mind for our holiness. We're called to be a holy people, and yet to be a holy people demands that we remove, you might say, all of our bad habits from our lives, all of our bad thinking, all of our bad acting. But the thing is, we go part way, but we just somehow just draw short. There's a little prayer that I saw not too long ago, and it was a prayer that was, you know, where Jesus was talking to a teenager, and he was saying, yeah, he says, you've invited me into your heart, you've invited me into your life, but there's a room there that really, you know, has a stench in it. And I can smell that something is foul in that closet. And yet you, teenager, it could have been said just as well to adults, says, you, teenager, won't let me into that room. And yet I, Jesus, your Lord, want that door open. I want to go in and I want to clean it out. And yet the door is closed and only we can open that door. The Lord will not force His way really into anything. So the application is that we need to walk in the fullness of holiness that God would have us to do. Now, we tend to keep some of these bad habits of thinking or feeling or acting or whatever because they're rather pleasant to our lives. You know, they kind of help us along, that sort of a thing. And yet it's the same thing, really, like the Israelites having their forced labor. They didn't do what God fully wanted them. They wanted the ease of somebody else doing their work for them. So, you see, the Israelites, from their point of view, they didn't see the Canaanites as being that bad. They didn't understand the horror of sin. They don't understand how detestable any sin is in God's eyes. And so, therefore, they're not that bad. God told us to wipe them out, but we'll let them live. And we'll let them be our servants. And the same way in our lives, if we don't erase bad habits that we know that we have, ways that we're not walking in the fullness of what God has for us, You see, we say, oh, it's not that bad to have this habit that whatever I do. But God sees it as bad, and he's told us in Matthew 5:48 that we should be perfect even as his Father is perfect. So before we look down upon the Jews in their carnality, we have to make sure that there is none in our lives. Joshua is a very practical book and is very practical for us in Christianity today. But anyway, that being said, let's move to new territory. So now we go to Joshua 17:1, and the other son of Joseph would be Manasseh. He actually was the older of the two. So it says in Joshua 17:1, let's read the first couple of verses. It says, there was also a lot, or you might say a portion, if you would care to. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, to wit, for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he had Gilead, that was an area, and Bashan, and that also was an area. Both of those were east of the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan. Now, you might say, wait a minute, what are we talking about, the other side of the Jordan? I guess that, you know, aren't we now on the west side of the Jordan River? Yes, but remember that on the east side of the Jordan, there were 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So therefore, in this particular verse, it just recounts the fact that on the east side of the Jordan, half of that tribe was, and they had a section of land in that area. That is the area of Bashan and Gilead. Then with verse 2, it starts about the land that they had on the west side of the Jordan River. And if some of these areas are bothersome to you, just look in the back of your Bible. You may have maps that will describe a lot of this. Or if you go to a Bible bookstore, there's many charts that you can get that will show how the land was divided up in and show where these cities are. That makes the study a little bit more intelligible. So at any rate, in verse 2 it says, so Joshua 17:2 says, there was also a lot, or in other words, a portion, for the rest of the children of Manasseh. The rest means the other half that was on the west side. So for the rest of the children of Manasseh, by their families, for the children of Abiezer, and the children of Halek, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemaidah. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families, and so forth. All right, now then we go to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, under normal circumstances, I wouldn't bother reading this. In fact, I'm going to skip over a number of these cities that really are very difficult, at least for me to pronounce, and the areas that may not mean that much to us. But there's a little something here about some daughters that came, and I feel that it's very interesting, so we ought to touch on this a little bit more carefully. So I'm going to read this time Joshua chapter 17 and verse 3, first from the King James and then from the Living Bible. So it says, but Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. So Mahlah and Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. So those are five daughters. Verse 4, and they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren, among the boys, the brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he, this would be Joshua, gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh had an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. All right. Now, let me read that for a moment here in the Living Bible. So, from starting again from Joshua 17 and verse 3. Now, in 17:3, with a little bit of an easier translation, this is what it reads. It says, however, Hefner's son, Zelophehad, grandson of Gilead, great-grandson of Milcah, and great-great-grandson of Manasseh, had no sons. He had only five daughters whose names were Mahlah, Noah, Haglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. These women came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua and the Israeli leaders and reminded them, "The Lord told Moses that we were to receive as much property as the men of our tribe." So, as the Lord had commanded through Moses, these five women were given an inheritance along with their five great uncles. And the total inheritance came to 10 sections of land, parenthesis, in addition to the land of Gilead and Bashan across the Jordan River, close parenthesis. All right, now, let's hold our finger here, and if you want to follow with me in the King James from the Living Bible, I'm going to read the incident where this occurred back in the book of Numbers. So let's go to Numbers chapter 27 and verse 1. So Numbers chapter 27 and verse 1. And we will read the first 11 verses. So Numbers 27, 1, and we'll take 11 verses. I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible. So here's how it came up. So it says, "One day the daughters of Zelophehad came to the entrance of the tabernacle to give a petition to Moses, Eleazar the priest, the tribal leaders, and others who were there. These women were of the half-tribe of Manasseh, parenthesis, the son of Joseph, close parenthesis. Their ancestor was Machir, son of Manasseh. Manasseh's son Gilead was their great-grandfather. His son Hephner was their grandfather, and his son Zelophehad was their father. Verse 3, "Our father died in the wilderness," they said, "and he was not one of those who perished in Korah's revolt against the Lord. It was a natural death. But he had no sons. Why should the name of our father disappear just because he had no son? We feel that we should be given property along with our father's brothers." Verse 5. "So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord replied to Moses." So this was actually something that God himself decided. "And the Lord replied to Moses, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are correct. Give them land along with their uncles. Give them the property that would have been given to their father if he had lived.' Moreover," verse 8, "this is a general law among you, that if a man dies and has no sons, then his inheritance shall be passed on to his daughters. And 9, and if he has no daughter, it shall belong to his brothers. 10, and if he has no brother, then it shall go to his uncles. 11, but if he has no uncles, then it shall go to the nearest relative." All right, now that's the way that started. Now, you might say, that's interesting. Well, it's a little more than interesting in this sense. According to a report many years ago, shortly after the turn of the century, Dr. Schofield, who has the Schofield Bible, gave an address to a very learned group of individuals, and he was saying, and what he said was, that actually this ordinance was very necessary in order for Jesus himself to have legal title to rule Israel as the Messiah. You might say, "Wow, well, what is that? Where does that all come from?" It comes from Luke chapter 3. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 for a minute. Now, I'm going to read this one from the King James, but now when we go to Luke chapter 3, let's take a look at about verse 23 or thereabouts. So Luke chapter 3, yeah, let's just take verse 23, just that much. Now, this is the genealogy that's given, the genealogy of Jesus, but it's the genealogy of Mary. In other words, the line of Jesus through Mary. Now, remember, there are two genealogies that are given in the Gospels. The first is in Matthew, and the second is in Luke. Matthew's genealogy is according to Joseph, his foster father, who was of the house of David, and the one in Luke goes through Mary, his mother. Now, Joseph's line comes through Solomon, the kingship line. Mary's lineage comes through another son of David, not Solomon, but rather Nathan. So therefore, if you want to go backwards, let's say in time, from the point of view of Jesus back to the time of David, they're going to be two different genealogies, really, more, you know, because they're two different lines. Then when you go from David on back, of course, which occurs in Luke's, why then their genealogy would be the same, going back all the way to Adam. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says as follows. I'm reading from the King James, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as it was supposed, close parenthesis, the son of Joseph. And then it says, who was the son of Heli. Now, in most Bibles, you'll find the words the son are in italics. Why are they in italics? Because it's not there in the Greek. And really, if you want to get a good, accurate translation, it should say, who was the son-in-law of Heli. In-law of Heli. Now, why is it written that way? Because Heli had no sons. He had Mary. Jesus was the son of Mary. He needed to have the legal title. And therefore, if the access to the land were broken because of the daughter being there but no sons, then Jesus, the son of Mary, would not have the legal title to the land to rule over all of Israel. But because of that little thing that we just read back there in Joshua and which had its precedent back in the book of Numbers, Jesus indeed, by God speaking to Moses, does have title to the land of Israel, which he will reign over in the millennial kingdom. He also, incidentally, will reign over the entire world, but the law is what we're concerned with here, and Jesus is perfectly under the law, or at least he's functioning as king. He will function as king according to the law when he reigns, even though Mary's father, Heli, had no son. All right. Then, let's move on. Let's go back to Joshua now, and we'll go to Joshua chapter 17, and we'll take a look at verses 7 through 11. Now, in verses 7 through 11, it gives the land area that's going to be given, the portion that's going to be given to Manasseh. You could read that on your own. It's filled with many places. All right, now let's go to verses 12 and 13. So Joshua chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. Now here we have the same problem with Manasseh that we had with Ephraim last time, and it says, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. In other words, they did dwell in the land. They weren't able to wipe them out, which shows that there was something wrong in their relationship with the Lord. Verse 13, yet it came to pass when the children of Israel had become strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they did the same thing that we find that the Ephraimites did last time. They wanted to have servants, and they did not obey the Lord. Joshua is a book of victory, but these little foxes, you might say, from the book of the Song of Solomon, these little foxes, you know, would turn out to be ravenous wolves in days to come. All right. Then let's go to Joshua 17 and verse 14. And then it says in the King James, and the children of Joseph spoke unto Joshua, saying, now that would be of both tribes, of Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? The blessing was having a lot of children. And Joshua answered them, if thou art a great people, then get thee up to the forest area, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. In other words, that forest area in the mountaintop, the hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. So again, what do we see? We see a lack of faith, even though God has backed them up in breaking the backs of these great armies. When it comes down to a smaller group, they say, well, you know, I don't think we could do it. And so they said the hill isn't enough for us. And hey, these guys down the valley, they have chariots of iron. Very definite negative confession. Then in 17, and Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph. Now it says house of Joseph, meaning both tribes, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people and hast great power. Thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. It was referred to as the hill in verse 16. But the mountain shall be thine, for it is a forest, and thou shalt cut it down. And then it says, and the borders of it shall be thine. The borders of me down in the valley that we had there in verse 16. And the borders of it shall be thine. And then Joshua, in a gentle way, he says, you guys can do it with the Lord's help, understood. He says, for thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they are strong. So he tells them, you can do it. And the implication is that you can do it the same way that everything else has been done, as God is with us when we seek his help. All right. Now then we move on to chapter 18. Now let's read verse 1. So we'll read 18:1 in the King James Version. And it says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. So what does this mean? This means they were now in a different place. They were at Gilgal, which was the base camp, very close to Jericho, very close to the Jordan River. And now they've moved to an area that is at Gilgal, which is very central. If you look on maps, it's about in the middle part of Israel. So the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And guess what? They set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. In other words, that's where the temple, the tabernacle was going to be. And the land was subdued before them. In other words, the back was broken, at least anyway, of the enemies. So it was a central location, and there's a little footnote in my Bible that says, it says, Shiloh was situated in the tribal allotment of Ephraim, built on a hill about 9 miles north of Bethel. It had a commanding and somewhat central location. The tabernacle was temporarily located there. And at that time, the tabernacle had doorposts and doors and was called a temple. Although the destruction of Shiloh is not described in the records of this period, from 1 Samuel chapter 4, it must have been overwhelming on account of the wickedness of the children of Israel. So therefore, the enemy that was left among them ultimately caused them to worship false gods and live very unholy lives, and God did not back them up. All right, then in verse 2 it says, and there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. The land they were going to get wasn't apportioned out. Now, just so that we keep our math correct, let's just remember that on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan, there is the tribe of Reuben and Gad, so that would be 2. And then Judah had already been given land, and also Joseph had been given land through his 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So therefore you take Reuben, Gad, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, and you have 5 tribes. And what does that leave? That means that there are 7 that are still left. So therefore the 7 they're going to describe now, and remember Manasseh is one that splits. There's a half on one side of the Jordan, half on the other. So that's the meaning of the 7. All right, now then in verse 4 it says, appoint from among you, Joshua says, 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. So he says 3 scouts, as it were, going to go out. That would be 7 times 3 is 21. So 20 men, 1 man were sent out, and the idea was to get the natural divisions of the land, you know, that would, so it would, could be cut up 7 ways. And so then verse 5 says, and they shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall abide in their border in the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their borders on the north. Now, nobody's going to touch that. So therefore, they were to go out and get the natural divisions. All right, then in verse 6 it says, you shall therefore describe the land, into 7 portions, and bring the descriptions here to me, that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. So God is going to make the decision. So they would have it divided up 7 ways, and they said, these are the 7, and no one knew which one, who was going to get, so therefore they would make an attempt to have it divided, you know, pretty accurately. Just like in your house when somebody's going to get a piece of pie, you know, well then if the, one of the children, you know, divides it up and he's not sure which piece of the 2 he's going to get or which piece of the 7 he's going to get, he makes sure that they're all pretty even, lest he get a smaller piece. So that's what God did here. So therefore, they divided up the land seven ways as best they could according to their natural boundaries. Then verse 7, but the Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. The men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven portions in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. All right, now, the rest of chapter 18 shows the portion that is given to Benjamin. It's given to Benjamin. So all of chapter 18 from verse 11 on. Now, I think that we could really omit. I'd like to make some progress tonight. So I won't read verses 11 through 28. I'll just let that go, and you can read that. It does give the various borders and the various cities and so forth. And verse 24, it says that there were 12 cities with their villages, you know, that were given. And then in verse 28, it says that there was 14 given and their with their villages. In other words, the cities would be major towns, and then the villages would be the surrounding towns that would be like suburbs, we call them today. Notice that Jerusalem is mentioned in verse 28. And that's because that Jerusalem is in that border area there between Judah and Benjamin. All right, now, then Joshua at this point in chapter 19, what he does is he divides the land all in one chapter among the remaining six tribes. So therefore, Simeon and Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan get their portions all in chapter 19. Let's read verse 1. And so it says in verse 1, it says, and the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Let's move down to verse 9. It says, out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. For the portion of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them. That would be of those that were of Judah. Now, I just point out verses 1 and 9 to you in this section. Because remember, according to the prophecy, over 400 years before that Jacob gave, he said, you, Simeon, and you, Levi, are going to be divided and scattered in Israel. And so this is what happened. Simeon didn't really have a portion of its own, but was kind of in a portion that belonged to Judah. Levi had 48 cities. They did have honor because of the priesthood, thanks to what they did later after the worship of the golden calf, and they were willing to slay the enemies of God at Moses' command. They received the priesthood, really, and the service in the tabernacle as an inheritance, but God's prophecy through Jacob was fulfilled, even in what we have here in Joshua 19 and verse 9. Then we can maybe skip verses 10 through 16, and that is the area that is given to Zebulun. And the only thing I might note here is in verse 15. Now, in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, talking about various of the cities that's there, it says in Kada and Nahalal and Shimron and Idalah. And guess what, Ham? Now this is in the section that is given here to Zebulun, which is kind of up north. And you say, well, now wait a minute, Bethlehem is even south of Jerusalem. So what's it doing there? Now, just a small little point that you may have wondered about, and that is there's more than one Bethlehem. There's more than one Bethlehem, and therefore this is a Bethlehem that is up north. For example, let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. So go to the New Testament where the birthplace of Jesus is described, and there's very special language that's given. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. And this is Herod wondering about this Christ child or this king that the Magi came to worship. So in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4, this is what we read. It says, and when he had gathered all the chief, he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem. And they just didn't say in Bethlehem, but they said in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Because there was more than one Bethlehem, as we've just seen. There was another one up north. For thus it is written by the prophet, talking about Micah. And it says, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, specifying which one, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, let's look at the same language back in Micah. Let's go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Know that verse very well because it speaks in the strongest language of the divinity of Jesus. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is right before the book of Nahum, if that helps at all. So back to Micah chapter 5. In verse 2, and this is what it is said here. It says, but thou Bethlehem, and then it says Ephrathah. But thou Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, thousands of towns of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And then the part that Matthew did not put in Micah 5:2, he says, whose goings forth have been from of old, and then hear the words, from everlasting. So therefore, Jesus is God. He has existed from everlasting. Now, you say, well, now, what does it mean here when it says, and but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah? Well, Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. You say, how do you know that? We know that from Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 35:19, and we'll have another look at that little town. So way back to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19. Now here it says, this is the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, and it says, and Rachel died and was buried, and what does it say? In the way to Ephrath, that's Ephrathah, as we found it in Micah. So we're now in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19. So, and Rachel died, she died in childbirth, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So I bring this up because Bethlehem is such a common term that we use, and as we look at some of these scriptures, we wonder a little bit about what it's all about. Okay. Bethlehem, incidentally, is approximately 5 miles south of Jerusalem and is in, of course, the area that was allotted to Judah. Now, let's take a look now at chapter 19 and verse 17. So, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 17. Now, there the land is allotted to Issachar. It starts there in verse 17. And I think, again, what we can do is we can just skip down to verse 23. Then in verse, so we'll skip that, the 16 cities it says were given in verse 22, the 16 cities were given with their villages. And then in verse 24, the land starts being given to Asher. And I might mention to you that in verse 28, Sidon, we read about in the papers, Sidon, and then in verse 29, Tyre would be in that area along the seacoast there. That was given to Asher. And so we'll skip all the way down to verse 31. In verse 30, it mentions that there are 22 cities with their villages were given to Asher. Okay, beginning in verse 32, we have the area that is given to Naphtali. And in verse 38, it says 19 cities and their villages were given to Naphtali. And I'm going to skip the towns. And then we come to the final of the seven. And this is in verse 40. And guess which is the last one? The last one is Dan. Now, I've mentioned before that Dan is a tribe. It is the tribe through which idolatry in a very profound form came into Israel. No one from the tribe of Dan, when the rapture takes place, and then right after that the Lord anoints 144,000, the tribe of Dan. No one from the tribe of Dan living upon the earth today is going to be anointed. Although ultimately, as I said before, as we look at Ezekiel, chapter at the end of Ezekiel 47, 48, we see that in the millennial kingdom, Dan does have a portion. But there are some people who feel that the Antichrist, and I may wonder, maybe the false prophet, possibly could come from the tribe of Dan. Dan is slighted again and again and again in the scriptures, almost as if the Holy Spirit has something against Dan. So at any rate, the seventh is Dan, and then that is given in verses starting with verse 40 through 48. Okay, now. Then, one little thing I might point out, however, is one verse, verse 47. Let's take 47. So we're on Joshua chapter 19 and verse 47. And it says here in the King James, "And the border of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Lechem and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt in it, and called Lechem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father." Now, the King James there says, "And the border of the children of Dan went out too little for them." In the NIV, in the New International Version, I really love the King James, but I also read other translations, and I like King James for its great accuracy, but occasionally there may be some switch that I would like to note in another Bible. Now, the NIV, it says, "But the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory, therefore they did thus and so." See? So therefore that gives a little bit of a stronger flavor of weakness on the part of this final tribe to receive its portion. It received its portion last. Okay? And then we read the section that's given here to Joshua himself, and it says in verse 49, it says, "When they had finished dividing the land for inheritance by their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua the son of Nun among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city," so he wanted a city, "they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah," I believe that means abundant portion. And it says in Mount Ephraim, remember now Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, so they gave him that particular city in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. Really, what it means is he rebuilt it. "These are the inheritance of Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the father's house of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So they finished dividing the country. Praise the Lord. Now, one thing that I would like to do before we close, and that is I'd like to quickly take you through chapter 20. Now, chapter 20 is very small. It's only 9 verses. However, it is, to me, a very interesting chapter, even though it has only 9 verses. Now, basically what we're going to have in these 9 verses are the 6 cities that are appointed as places of refuge, or you might say cities of refuge. Now, let me read these verses very quickly in the King James, and then I'm going to make a little bit of a commentary about them. So it says in Joshua chapter 20 and verse 1, "The Lord also spoke unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Assign you cities of refuge, of which I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer who kills any person unintentionally and without premeditation may flee therein, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Just one little, I might just stop here for a moment. The avenger of blood. What do you mean by who's the avenger of blood? Let's suppose there's a murder that takes place in somebody's home. What do they do? Well, the normal thing in society that we have today, say in the Western world anyway, is you call the constable, you call the sheriff, you call the police or whatever, and there's some organized group of individuals that will take care of a murder. However, this was not the case in these times. They didn't have like a police force. In fact, it's a very interesting thing that there's really no mention of jails in in the cities of Israel. God dealt very strongly against those that were doing wrong, and capital punishment was meted out to those people who did evil, and that was a strong deterrent towards crime, such as murder and so forth. Now, what they did was this. Suppose somebody murdered somebody else. Now, notice my language. I didn't say killed. I said murdered. See, I can kill somebody, but it could be unintentional. You know, gee, I didn't mean to drop that rock in your head. I thought, didn't realize there was somebody, you know, down there underneath, you know, the ground or whatever. But you see, murder is something when you really deliberately want to kill somebody unlawfully. You see, now the commandment actually that we have, it says thou shalt not kill, but really is thou shalt not murder. See, when the Lord told the Israelites to go out and kill every man, woman, and child in Canaan land, they weren't murdering, but they were killing. There's a difference. There was a just war, obviously, because the Lord is the one that commanded it. So what did they do? Someone was killed back in those times, and there was no police force that was there. Then probably the next of kin, someone that would be probably youthful and strong of the family of the dead person. Suppose there's five brothers and one brother is killed. Okay, then one of those brothers would be assigned to kill the one who had killed the brother. See, so that person was called the Avenger of Blood, and it was just that was the way that they, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. That was the way they handled it. They didn't have a police force. And right after the time of the flood, God gave society the right to have capital punishment. And it has never been withdrawn, to my knowledge, from the Bible. When there's evil that is done, society has the right to take a life when someone has taken somebody else's life, granted that it's done intentionally. All right, so that's what the Avenger of Blood is there. All right, now, verse 4. So Joshua chapter 20, verse 4. And when he who doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor without premeditation, and hated him not beforehand. See the conditions. And it was like... See, the Avenger of Blood couldn't go into one of these cities of refuge. Couldn't do it. Couldn't go into kill. But if he caught him before he got there, he could kill him. Now, verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. So in other words, there's a whole group of people that would decide whether what he said was true or not. He says, try this again, verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest. Now note that, that is of consequence, and until the death of the high priest. Okay, that shall be in those days. The death of the high priest, it shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from which he fled. So in other words, he's legally absolved when the high priest would die. Then he could go back to his own land and he would be free. No one could touch him. If they did, they would be a murderer. Then verse 7, and they assigned Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. From north to south, there are these three cities on the west side that are cities of refuge. Then the Lord saw to it that there were three on the other side, on the east side of the Jordan. So it says, and on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan, we hear that today, the Golan Heights, so it's up there in the north. This time they went from south to north, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. So when you read about the Golan Heights, here is Golan. Then verse 9, these were the cities assigned for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. And whosoever kills any person without intent might flee there, and not die by the hand of the Avenger of Blood, until he stood before the congregation. Now, one of the things I like to point out, I want to show you several scriptures before we close. Now, the first is sometimes they say, you know, that there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. To that I say, absolutely not. It is one God. And there's much mercy that is shown in the Old Testament. Much mercy. Now, the first hint that we get of these cities of refuge is way back in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. Let's go to Exodus 21, 12. Now, in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, we just had what we normally refer to as the Ten Commandments, or better called the Oracles of God. And then it says in verse, let's read 12 and 13, he that smiteth a man, or strikes a man so that he die, shall be surely put to death. Okay, but there's a little condition. See, and if a man lie not in wait, so that's in verse 12, you do it with premeditation is the idea. Then verse 13, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, in other words, there's some type of an accident that takes place, as it were, then the Lord says, way back in the time of Exodus, way back in Exodus, he says, I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee. What's that place? That place would be a city of refuge. So therefore, way back in Exodus, we see the mercy of God. Now, the next thing that I'd like to show you is, I'm going to read from the Living Bible this time, but I want to read from Numbers chapter 35, beginning in verse 6. So I'm going to read Numbers 35, verse 6 through 34. Numbers 35, starting with verse 6. And I'll read to verse 34, the end of the chapter. So here it goes. So it says, by the way, I'll give you a little hint about something. Why am I spending so much time in the cities of refuge? I'm spending time because as far as the typology is concerned, a city of refuge, in some respects, not all respects, but in some respects, is a type of Christ. Therefore, note the details. So, Numbers chapter 35 and verse 6 says, you shall give the Levites the six cities of refuge. So in other words, the Levites were going to be in these six cities. You shall give the Levites the six cities of refuge where a person who has accidentally killed someone can run and be safe, and 42 other cities besides are going to be given to the Levites, is the idea. 7. In all there shall be 48 cities with the surrounding pasture land given to the Levites. 8. These cities shall be in various parts of the nation. The larger tribes with many cities will give several to the Levites, while the smaller tribes will give fewer. 9. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the people that when they arrive in the land, cities of refuge shall be designated for anyone to flee into if he has killed someone accidentally. These cities will be places of protection from the dead man's relatives who want to avenge his death. For the slayer must not be killed unless a fair trial establishes his guilt. 13. Three of these six cities of refuge are to be located in the land of Canaan, and three on the east side of the Jordan River. 15. These are not only for the protection of Israelites, but also for foreigners and travelers. What would that have a reference to as far as typology would go? The Gentiles, right. Verse 16, but if someone is struck and killed by a piece of iron, it must be presumed to be murder, and the murderer must be executed. 17, or if the slain man was struck down with a large stone, it is murder, and the murderer shall die. 18. The same is true if he is killed with a wooden weapon. The avenger of his death shall personally kill the murderer when he meets him. See, now God is giving sanction to this, just as today he gives sanction to the state to execute. So the avenger of his death shall personally kill the murderer when he meets him. So if anyone kills another out of hatred by throwing something at him, or ambushing him, or angrily striking him with his fist so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be executed by the avenger. 22. But if it is an accident, a case in which something is thrown unintentionally, or in which a stone is thrown without anger, without realizing it will hit anyone, without wanting to harm an enemy, yet the man dies, 24, then the people shall judge whether or not it was an accident, and whether or not to hand the killer over to the avenger of the dead man. 25. If it is decided that it was accidental, then the people shall save the killer from the avenger. The killer shall be permitted to stay in the city of refuge, and he must live there until the death of the high priest. 26. If the slayer leaves the city and the avenger finds him outside and kills him, it is not murder. So what is foolishness? Foolishness would be for someone who would be hiding there. He's been judged innocent, but yet he leaves the city of refuge. Then he can be a target for the avenger of blood. Does that have an application typically? Yes. Don't go outside the bloodline of our lives. We shouldn't be in places where God does not want us to be. Verse 28. For the man should have stayed inside the city until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the man may return to his own land and home. These are permanent laws for all Israel from generation to generation. 30. All murderers must be executed, but only if there is more than one witness. No man shall die with only one person testifying against him. 31. Whenever anyone is judged guilty of murder, he must die. No ransom may be accepted for him. So no matter how rich a family he comes from, they say, well, we'll give, so many shekels for a building of new roads in the county. No way. The guy's got to die. Verse 32, nor may a payment be accepted from a refugee in the city of refuge, permitting him to return to his home before the death of the high priest. 33, in this way the land will not be polluted. Now really watch this in light of what's happening in this country. Is murder rampant in this country? Yes. Do we read about it much? No. Why don't we read about it in the newspapers? Because it's not news anymore. There's so many murders taking place in these cities, little cities, and especially big cities, they don't even want to bother print it. It just bothers people, so they don't print it. But notice this. I'm reading from the Living Bible, Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33. In this way the land will not be polluted, for murder pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for murder except by the execution of the murderer. There it is. 34. You shall not defile the land where you are going to live, for I, Jehovah, will be living there. Interesting, isn't it? All right. Now, one other section that I'd like to give you is from this on the same subject, is Deuteronomy chapter 19. So move to after Numbers to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I'm going to read a little bit starting with verse 1. Okay, Deuteronomy 19:1. 13 verses this time. So Deuteronomy 19:1. When the Lord your God has destroyed the nations you will displace, and when you are living in their cities and homes, you must set apart three cities of refuge so that anyone who accidentally kills someone may flee to safety. Divide the country into three districts, or one of these cities in each district, with one of these cities in each district, and keep the roads to these cities in good repair. 4. Here's an example of the purpose of these cities. If a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to chop wood, and the axe head flies off a handle and kills the man's neighbor, he may flee to one of those cities and be safe. 6. Anyone seeking to avenge the death will not be able to. These cities must be scattered so that one of them will be reasonably close to everyone. Otherwise, the angry avenger might catch and kill the innocent slayer, even though he should not have died, since he had not killed deliberately. Verse 8. If the Lord enlarges your boundaries, as he promised your ancestors, and gives you all the land he promised, whether he does this depends on your obedience to all these commandments I'm giving you today, loving your Lord your God and walking his paths, close parenthesis, then you must designate three additional cities of refuge. In this way, you will be able to avoid the death of innocent people. You will not be held responsible for unjustified bloodshed. So God says three cities on each side. 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and springs out of hiding and kills him, and then flees into one of the cities of refuge, the elders of his hometown shall send for him and shall bring him home and deliver him over to the dead man's avenger to kill him. Now notice this verse 13. So the guy is guilty of murder. And then it says, verse 13, don't pity him. Purge all murderers from Israel. Only then will all go well with you. Verse 14, when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, remember that you must never steal a man's land by moving the boundary marker. 15, never convict anyone on the testimony of one witness. There must be at least two, and three is even better. If anyone gives false witness, claiming he has seen someone do wrong when he hasn't, both men shall be brought before the priests and judges on duty before the Lord at the time, and then it goes on. But I think that's enough for that. Okay, now, I mentioned to you a few moments ago that Jesus is a type of a city of refuge. Is there any scripture for that? Yes, I believe there is. And you can find it in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. Let's go to Hebrews 6:18 real quick here. So Hebrews chapter 6 in the New Testament, and let's take a look at verse 18. Now, the Hebrews is the New Testament equivalent of the book of Leviticus. And there's a lot of things that are interesting in here. And in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, we have these words. And it says, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, that is we Christians, might have a strong consolation who have, here it is, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So again, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So the person that we flee to for refuge, we don't go to a city now. Now we go to a person. Let me show you a couple of things here where there is... with regard to the city of refuge. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus, I'm talking about the city of refuge. Now, number one, remember that strictly speaking, only those guilty of manslaughter could go there, an accidental death. Number two, remember that the cities had to be accessible. You couldn't have three clustered on one end or all six on one side of the Jordan. They had to be strategically located. So therefore, they're three on one side, three on the other. And if you study where the cities are, you'll see them going... they're kind of scattered through the area there so that they're accessible. Another thing to notice is God gave this to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Even a Gentile could run there for protection, and he would be given protection under those circumstances that were mentioned. Now, the roads had to be open. In fact, according to the law, each spring they had to go through, and they had to see that all the brush and whatever was cleared away so that if a person was running for his life, that he would be able to get through easily. And also sometimes there's these little, when you're in the countryside, there could be kind of a ditch that somebody could fall in, you know, where you got to go down and up. Well, they had to build bridges across those places. That's the person would kind of stumble and fall. And so everything was meant so that you could get to the city of refuge. Also, the cities had to be highly visible. Just very, very, a large city, your city that was on the top of a hill or a mountain, something that they could point to and go to. And also, they had to make signs so that they could find them very, very easily. There was no question if you came to the fork of the road which way you should go. All right, now the final comment I want to make as we close our teaching tonight, we're just about exactly 1 hour, 1 hour teaching, is that there are differences, however, between Jesus. Let's not carry this too far. Now, two real obvious differences. The first obvious difference is that as far as the cities of refuge go, only the innocent could flee to a city of refuge. But it is the guilty also who can flee to Jesus. Thank God. Praise the Lord for that. See, so that's one big difference. And then another thing is, let's suppose that you're trying to run to someplace and it's a long way, you're not in condition, and the Avenger of Blood is a guy who's a track man, you know, and he's in condition, and he's ready to, he's done marathons and all that sort of thing, you'd have a hard time. But in the New Testament, our city of refuge, who is a person, is merely a breath away. It's by speaking the name that we find safety. And the verses that I would like to close with would be in the book of Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. And this is so beautiful, and it gives a little bit of light here with regard to the meaning. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Let's start with verse 6. Romans 10, 6. So the book of Romans, chapter 10, and verse 6. Now, Paul is writing under the anointing, and he says, but the righteousness which is of faith, not the old law city situation, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. So this is Romans 10, 6. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? In other words, who can climb that far? You know, that's a pretty tough job to go up there. Or on the other hand, that is to bring Christ down from above. You know, who can do that? Some tremendous feat. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Well, he's risen again. There's no superhuman feat that has to be done. But verse 8 says, but what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or in other words, Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart, not just head knowledge, but with thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You are safe. You are in your city of refuge. You confess Jesus as Lord, and in your heart you believe in him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Praise God. I'm glad that I live in the New Testament, and sinner that I am or used to be, I thank God for Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. We care to, and anyone listening on the tape someplace, sometime, if you want to have Jesus as your city of refuge and you're not sure where you stand with him, say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.